Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, everyone. This is Brother Marcus Marshall joining you for another Managed Masculinity Tuesday. And our topic today is one that I believe...
Welcome to The Grace View, a discussion forum of life-enriching topics that pertain to family, men, philosophical perspectives, women, and singles. The Grace View is a production of John Davis Marshall and the Solomon Society. The Grace View may be heard live Monday through Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time by dialing 347-989-0722. Or it can be heard anytime online at www.blogtalkradio.com/The Grace View. Now, stay tuned for today's episode of Manage Masculinity. If you have a question or comment, please dial the number 1 on your phone and we will give you the opportunity to speak.
Good evening, everyone. Again, we thank you for joining us this evening as we have another session of Managed Masculinity on this Tuesday. I am Marcus Marshall, and our topic for today, I believe, is very interesting and very pressing and consistent with is a topic, rather, that we need to consider more and explore more and even make sure that we are understanding of and willing to make applications with it as necessary. So without further delay, we will begin. A few weeks ago, I was in Sunday school, and the instructor or the teacher was teaching and presenting his lesson, and it was situated around the Confederate flag, and the text that he used, I believe, is Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, and in that text, it talks about, it compels Christians to be in subjection to their rulers and so on and so forth. And there's essentially a parallel passage of Scripture in Titus, I believe it's chapter 2 or chapter 3. It talks about being in subjection to your masters and so on and so forth. So, in fact, I'll read just a passage because I want to make sure that I do this justice. I would not want to misquote or misinform you. So I will go to Titus first. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 reads as follows. It says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And I guess I'll read the companion text. Again, this is Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 13, I believe it is. And it reads as follows. It says, that Romans 13, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." And so, again, in this Bible class, the teacher or the instructor was making an argument that as Christians, and I'm paraphrasing this argument, but as Christians, we should essentially not really get involved with political matters. We are to be in the world and out of the world, and so political matters and matters of that variety, social matters, we shouldn't really concern ourselves with. And so that was essentially a takeaway that I had of that lesson. And I found his perspective to be interesting, but I decided to do a little more examination in terms of understanding what the proper role of a Christian is as it pertains to politics. So again, our topic for this evening is, what is the proper role for a Christian in political and social matters? What is the proper role of a Christian in politics and social matters? Now, naturally, if we spoke with people, if we spoke with Christians, the responses that we will receive, or that you will receive, would go from one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum. There are those, no doubt, who believe that, consistent with the instructor in the Bible class in which I found myself a couple of weeks ago, they would basically assert that we shouldn't really be concerned with social and political matters because we're in the world and out of the world, and these are just temporal matters, and at some point we'll be in a different place, into paradise or heaven, and so we really shouldn't concern ourselves with it. And then no doubt there will be others whose understanding or take would be one that's more activist, one that would assert that we should deeply root ourselves in social and political activism. So what we'll do this evening is we'll examine a few verses and we'll kind of see perhaps what and where we should be, what our thoughts and what our ideas should be, again, as we entertain this subject or this topic, what is a Christian's proper role in politics and in social matters. Now, in order for me to help us make sense of this, I want to give us just a brief bit of history, not much, just a little bit, because I really want us to understand, some basic political ideas of our type of government. Now, quick history lesson: for most of recorded history, people were ruled by monarchs. They were ruled by kings or queens, and essentially, the king or the queen, and this is for most of recorded history, was whoever had the most power. So might, as they say, made right. Whoever was the strongest, essentially, they were the ones who were in control, okay, for most of human history. But a few hundred years ago, some new ideas kind of came into fruition and I guess became popular. And that being said, there's a document called the Declaration of Independence. And we'll see about 300 or 400 years ago in the Enlightenment era, if you will, we'll see a shift in how we understand the government and its role to citizens. Okay? And so there's a phrase in the Declaration of Independence that I think is fitting for us to examine as we look at the proper role of a Christian in political and social matters. Now, certainly we've all heard the Declaration of Independence. It was penned by Thomas Jefferson, but as a student of history knows, these ideas were not his. These were ideas that had been around for a few decades before he actually penned them. He actually kind of used some key phrases from another writer. Excuse me. I think it was John Locke. But at any rate, there's a specific line in the Declaration of Independence that I want to use to connect to something to help us understand what the proper role of a Christian should be in social and political matters. And it's part of what you learned in school as the preamble. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay. Now, I could read some other pieces of the Declaration of Independence, but I don't want to, this is not a political science discussion per se, but the Declaration of Independence said that as human beings, we have certain rights that God has given us, and that's true. God has given us some rights. Now, the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence is not the source of our rights and freedoms in this country. It just happened to list a couple of them. That's an important distinction. As a U.S. citizen, the Constitution does not give me rights. It just enumerates or it just names a couple of those rights. Now, Thomas Jefferson said, again, in the preamble, he said that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I want to take that phrase from the Declaration of Independence, and I want to attach it to some ideas that Jesus basically gave to us. So remember, Thomas Jefferson said life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, in the Bible, in John chapter 10 and verse number 10, Jesus says something that I think is very interesting. Okay, again, we're talking about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In John chapter 10 and verse number 10, Jesus says the following. Let me make sure I'm the correct. Okay, they didn't give me the correct verse. Hold on 1 second. Again, talk about life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. In John chapter 10 and verse number 10, Jesus says the following. He says, that the thief, now this is the New International Version, NIV, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I like how the New American Standard Version says, it says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus tells us that he came that we may have life. Okay. So Jesus said that thousands of years before the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence. So Jesus came to give us life, the believer's life. Anyone who believes on him, he came to give them life. Again, John chapter 10, verse number 10. Now, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what Thomas Jefferson said in the Declaration of Independence. Well, let's look at what Jesus said in John chapter 8, in verse number 32, this is a verse that certainly you heard on numerous occasions. The New American Standard says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So Jesus came to make us free. Now, he was specifically talking about sin, but he wasn't only talking about sin. He was talking about institutions and arrangements that could encumber us or that could prevent us from maximizing our spiritual utility or our spiritual usefulness. So there's some things that, so he was talking about sin, but he didn't, Jesus freed us from more than just sin. There are all types of bondage that people can find themselves in. Okay, so life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So let's look at what Jesus said about the pursuit of happiness. I think we'll look at Luke chapter 18 and verse number 30, I believe it is. And it reads, verse number 30, Luke 18 and verse number 30. Again, looking at some ideas that we have in our country that did not necessarily come from who we thought they came from. Jesus gave us some ideas and some insight that predates the Declaration of Independence. Luke chapter 18, verse 30 says as follows, who will not receive many times as much. Let me start at verse 29 so this makes sense. Luke 18 and verse number 29, New American Standard. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. So clearly, if we're talking about the pursuit of happiness, there is no more holistic way of understanding happiness than to understand life on earth and then life and the beauties of life in the life after this life. There is no more holistic way of understanding happiness than to be happy not only now, but in the life to come. So the idea that the road that I'm trying to take us down is this, or some ideas that I want you to consider is this. The Bible, though it's not a political book per se, not a book of politics, has a considerable amount to say about politics and our liberties, our rights, and how we should govern ourselves. Okay? So Jesus says some things about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I could take you to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 32 and 33, and it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All these things were the things that he had just instructed them not to worry about, food, clothing, shelter, and so on and so forth. So when we put God first, then he will give us the things that make us feel emotionally complete, i.e. happy. Okay? So as we move along, what is the proper role of a Christian in politics? Okay? Now, that being said, going back to the original text, I believe it's Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, and then as well as Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, I believe it is. It talks about citizens being in subjection to their rulers. Okay. Now, in order to understand that term, that terminology, we must understand what condition or what situation or what scenario was being spoken to. Okay. Now, that text or the verb or the vernacular used in those passages speak to being in subjection. Okay? Now, person can only be in subjection to something that is wholesome. The Greek, the idea behind that, let me say it this way, the opposite term of being in subjection is best understood as rebelling or being a rebel. Okay? And there is a difference. I think the New American Standard uses the word resist, or maybe the NIV in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, and Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It talks about don't resist and be in subjection to your rulers. If you look at that verb in the Greek and you look at how it's used in other places in Scripture, a good synonym is rebel. So a person can only rebel from something that is wholesome or just. The Old Testament, the Israelites, on a number of occasions, they rebelled against God. They were rebellious. Okay? So to rebel is something that a person does against something that is wholesome or correct. So we have to understand that. It's talking about rebelling. About 160 years ago, the South rebelled against the North. The North was the Union, I guess I'll say, that was the recognized government. It was the just government. It was a recognized government. And so they rebelled. They didn't have a right to do it, but they did. So you only rebel against that which is wholesome and right. You can't rebel against something that's wrong because that's not rebellion. That's something different. We'll call that resisting. Okay, or disobedient, and if you recall any of the terms that you may have learned in high school, specifically Dr. Martin Luther King and his participation in the civil rights movement, they called it civil disobedience. Okay? So to disobey, to legally disobey, I'm going to call it just resistance, wholesome resistance, or justified resistance, is not the same as rebelling, because you only rebel against an entity that does not have the power to tell you what to do to begin with, or if their power is unjust. So that's, I say all of that to simply say, that is the idea that we see in Romans chapter 13 and in Titus chapter 3. It's not talking about resisting in a loose way. It's talking about rebelling. Again, you can only rebel against something that is just and wholesome. So what that suggests is, and this is the point to be made to the instructor of that Bible class that I was sitting in, which is the whole reason which brought me to study this idea and these concepts a little bit more in depth. It is certainly okay for a Christian. It is certainly authorized, I'll say, I'm going to use a more forceful term. It is certainly authorized for a Christian to resist unjust power and unjust practices on the part of the government. That is certainly within the right of a Christian, and we are certainly authorized to do so. Okay? So don't allow, if a person argues something different, make sure that they understand what that word resist means in the Greek by looking at synonyms in parallel passages. It's not talking about resisting in a general sense. It's talking about rebelling from that which is just or wholesome. But if the government or if the entity, again, is unjust and unwholesome, then we have the right and the authorization from God to resist it. Now, this wholesome or this justified resistance, we actually have an example of it in the book of Acts, and we'll flip there. In Acts chapter 4, we have an example of justified resistance. This is not something that I made up per se, or this is not an idea that I invented, because Scripture actually speaks to it and gives us an example of it. Are there any questions or comments at this juncture before we continue? Again, we're on our way to Acts chapter 4 and verse number 20. Now, in this passage, we basically, we basically have Peter and John. They were in prison for preaching and for proclaiming Christ. But let's see, let's notice what they did. Okay? Acts chapter 4, verse number 20, New American Standard. Well, let me start at verse number 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Let me back up. I may need to start at verse 18. Yes, we'll start at verse 18, and we'll go through about verse 21 or so. Again, Acts chapter 4, verse number 18. We're looking at an example of justified resistance. And it reads, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So Peter and John were basically threatened. Don't preach and teach that new gospel stuff that y'all been teaching around here. We don't want to hear that. That's essentially what those in authority were saying. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Verse 20. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. He said, we cannot. Verse 21. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. So we see Peter and John, they were threatened, told not to preach and teach the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. and we saw what their response was. Okay? So they resisted the direct instructions they were given by those in authority. Now, if we drop down and look at some other verses in Acts chapter 4, we'll find some very interesting things taking place, which we'll speak to momentarily. So, again, as Christians, we have the right to resist and protest that which is unjust. We do not have the right to rebel against our government, and there is a difference. Now, before we examine in greater detail what Peter and John did, let me illustrate it this way. If a law was passed that said every Christian, we'll basically give a scenario similar to the one that Daniel and the three Hebrew boys had to experience. If a law was passed that said we could not worship our God and we had to worship another God, then we could resist that and God would authorize and support that. Okay? That's just resistance. Justify resistance. Now, that differs from us resisting to pay our taxes because we just feel that they're too high and we just don't want to pay them. That's a rebellion. Why? Because the government has the authority to levy taxes against us. And there is a proper way to petition and to see if you can reduce your tax burden by who you choose to vote for and by some other different measures, depending on where you live, referendum, so on and so forth. So in one instance, we have rebellion. In the other, we have justified resistance. Not the same thing. Now, as we try to give this topic a little more nuance and make it more useful to us in today's setting, let's make a distinction between two major categories of the law, okay, of laws. Now, for our purposes, I want us to make a distinction between these two because so many people do not, and they end up supporting causes and organizations and politicians or candidates that they perhaps should not, from a biblical perspective at least, they perhaps would reconsider doing. So let me get to the point. Most laws, we'll say, for our purposes, we're going to break down the laws of this land, the laws of this country, into two categories. The first, we'll say a command, and the next, we'll say a concession. Now, we all understand that a law can command us to do something. The law commands us to pay our taxes. The law commands us to drive a certain speed limit. That is a command, okay? There are some other laws that actually create what I call a concession, simply meaning there are some laws that give us the legal ability to do some things. A perfect example of this are the new laws on gay marriage, okay? Now, hear me very carefully. Please don't misunderstand me. And certainly don't misquote me. The new laws on gay marriage are laws of concession. What does that mean? What that means is that those laws are not commandments. They're not making people who disagree with homosexuality. They're not forcing them to engage in homosexuality. But they are giving people the legal right to, and I guess legally, providing legal protection for people to do it. So as a believer, we have to understand the difference. Now, the Bible says, the Bible tells us that we all have free will, and God does not force anything does not force any one of us to do anything. So how could we support, or how could we support a law that attempts to do that? We have the ability to make decisions that don't please God. So how can we support a law that goes contrary to what God himself allows? Well, what are you saying, Brother Marshall? I'll tell you what I'm saying. As believers, and I'm speaking specifically about the gay marriage issue right now, God has already defined what marriage is. It's between a man and a woman, one man and one woman. But God made them male and female. And what God puts together, let no man put asunder. So God has already defined it. So as believers, we don't have to argue with, or we shouldn't necessarily consume our time arguing with people about what marriage is. We understand what marriage is, and the best way that we can honor God and shun the legal concession that is made for people who desire to enter into same-sex marriages is to simply model what good marriages look like between good Christian men and good Christian women. We shouldn't spend a lot of time arguing with people about gay marriage, because that term has already been appropriated by God. Someone said marriage is a God idea. So just because some people have the ability to do some things, that shouldn't necessarily upset us. Now, as Christians, we should be upset if the laws pertaining to gay marriage were those of a command, if they were forcing us to do it or forcing people who did not agree with it to do it. And that's different. Again, the laws about gay marriage are concessions. They provide legal protection for people to do it, but they don't make people who don't agree with it have to do it. And so for that reason, as a believer, I don't lose a lot of sleep regarding gay marriage laws and this and that, because it should be very apparent to those from the outside looking in that, and one of my professors told me this a long time ago, biology professor, I'll never forget, he argued that there was no such thing as homosexuality. And I'm going to move on from this because I didn't want to spend the entire conversation talking about this per se. But he argued that there's no such thing as homosexuality. Homo meaning the same. Sexuality, obviously, sexuality or sexual relations between people of the same sex or gender. He said, because his argument was that in a homosexual relationship, the same roles that you see in heterosexual relationships evolve or become apparent. So his argument was that there is no such thing as homosexuality, because even within a homosexual union or relationship, there is one that takes on the role that most people understand as male, and there's one that takes on the role that most people understand as female. And this is for gay as well as lesbian couples. But let me move beyond that, because, again, I don't want to spend a disproportionate amount of time talking about gay marriage, but I do think that it's important for us to understand that, and I think that it's important for us to be able to make a distinction between laws that command us to do something versus laws that are concessions or allow for certain things to be done, and they're not the same. Are there any questions, comments, concerns? Making sense? If so, we shall continue. So, two major categories of laws, those that command us and those that give concessions. So just to give a quick recap, we've looked at a couple of passages of Scripture. We've defined what rebellion is versus justified resistance. We've looked at an instance of justified resistance that Peter and John engaged in Acts chapter 4. Let's look again, let's take our attention back to Acts chapter 4, because a very powerful thing happened. Now again, just for the sake of emphasis and for clarity, I'm going to resume reading Acts chapter 4. I'm going to reread verse 18 through 21, and then we're going to jump down a couple of verses and take a look at what can happen and what does happen when we justifiably resist unjust rules, laws, or regulations. Acts chapter 4, verse number 18. And when they had summoned them, they being the government officials and them being Peter and John, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Verse 21, and when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Okay, let's jump down a couple of verses. The people were impressed. The people were moved by the boldness of Peter and John in resisting, in justifiably resisting a corrupt government, a government that was trying to prevent them from doing that which God would authorize and support. So let's drop down to verse, 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, okay, again, when the people had heard the things that John and Peter had said and done, verse 24 says, they lifted their voices to God and with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The things of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their heart, their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Okay. And talked about Joseph. He sold some land, and then he brought the money to and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the idea is this. I read that passage because I wanted to understand that when we engage in just resistance or justifiable resistance, it unifies us. How do we know? The Bible paints a very clear picture. They were in one accord, and they prayed, and they were unified. The Bible says in verse number 32 that they had all things in common, meaning that they were unified. They were aiding and assisting one another. Why? Because of the boldness. What boldness? The boldness to justifiably resist an unjust government or unjust authorities. So they were unified. Okay. They themselves were emboldened, and as a result of their unity and their energy, their collective energy, the message of God, the message of Jesus, was advanced. So what I want us to take from Acts chapter 4 is this. As believers, we have the right to resist authority, government, laws, ordinances that run contrary to what God has commanded us to do as his children. God authorizes us to do that. He supports that. Now, we have to understand the limits and the how, the practical ways that we do that, the strategies and so on and so forth of how we do that, we have to use, and we should use good judgment, not talking about murdering people, not talking about killing people, not talking about blowing up buildings. That's not what I'm talking about. But we do have the authority from God to resist unjust government. So we have to use our spiritual mind, a mature mind, to figure out how we can combat unjust rules and laws in this land. And when we do that, the people of God will be unified, they will be energized, and the message of Christ will be advanced. Okay. So at this juncture, I want to, kind of have more of a dialogue for the balance of this session, centered around this question, or situated around this question. In your mind, what is the proper role of a Christian in politics and in social matters? What should we as believers be doing in politics? Should we even be in politics? Should we concern ourselves with social justice or social injustices that we see on a daily basis? And whenever you want to chime in, just let me know, and I'll definitely bring you up and hear your thoughts. So what is the proper role of a Christian in politics and social matters? Let's examine a few other texts. I think what we have to first do is we have to use what I'll term, we have to employ our God gauge. Again, in order for us to make sound decisions about how we can resist unjust laws, we have to use what I'll call our God gauge. Now, to kind of summarize this idea, as believers, we have to understand where God stands on issues. We have to come to understand the mind of God, the heart of God, as it is revealed through Scripture, so that we can align ourselves with what God would have us do, think, believe, feel, and act in a given situation. So let me give an example of what I'm talking about, our God gauge. If you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, again, Deuteronomy chapter 10, and I believe we'll start at verse 17, Deuteronomy 10, we can have an idea of where God has positioned himself on social issues, if we can use that term. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse number 17 is where I think I want to start. Yes. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. We'll read verse 17 and 18. And it reads, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." So God is just. He is complete. There is no authority above him. And he is not given to, he's not moved by dishonesty. He can't be moved to do that which is unjust. That's an important idea. Okay? He's not moved by a bribe. Verse number 18, Deuteronomy chapter 10. "He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." So, one of the ways, and we'll read a passage in the New Testament to kind of band together or to show the congruence of how God operated since the creation of mankind, if you will. So we just read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. Now let us quickly go over to Matthew chapter 25, we'll see God through Jesus echoing the same sentiment. Matthew chapter 25, we'll pick up at verse 35. Okay, again, we'll hear Jesus use a similar language that God used over in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is what it says. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So the idea is this: as it pertains to social issues, political issues, as children of God, in order for us to be aligned with the God that we serve, we must consider policies and laws and understand how they affect people, how they affect the least of these. So whatever the way to understand, perhaps, and the best guide to use to determine who you should vote for is by examining how their policies will affect the widow, the orphan, the alien. The alien essentially means the homeless, those in prison, the naked, the hungry, those who are thirsty. So essentially, I argue that the guide that we should use to consider who to support, what laws to support, what political party, what candidate support we support, is understanding how it's going to affect the people that God talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and then Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 25. Questions, comments, concerns? What are your thoughts? We have about 10 minutes left. Now, so the simple question we should ask ourselves is, whatever the policy is, whatever the political party is, whoever the candidate is, is what they're standing for going to honor God? Now, does it honor God? Does it further oppress the people that we read about in Deuteronomy 10 and Matthew 25, or does it aid those people? Now, certainly we should understand, and we have to understand, and sometimes we have to do research to understand and get a good grasp of how certain policies, certain candidates, certain platforms that the candidates run on, how what they are proposing will affect the people in Deuteronomy 10 and Matthew chapter 25. We owe it to ourselves. I'll use even more forceful language. We owe it to the God of heaven to be politically involved and involved and concerned about social matters, because there are too many people in this country, in the world, who are voiceless. Their poverty, their plight in life, their situation has them voiceless. And those of us who are children of God, we have been entrusted. We are stewards. We are our brother's keeper, literally. And so those are some things that we should consider as we prepare ourselves for the next election cycle, for local election cycles, state level, national level, or whatever the case may be. Now, certainly, when you listen to most candidates, they will suggest that they are for the people, or they will suggest that their policies will aid some of the people in Deuteronomy 10 and Matthew chapter 25. But when you really understand the net effect, you'll see that that's just not the case. So we have to be well-informed, and we have to be stewards, and we have to definitely concern ourselves with the well-being and the welfare of our brothers and sisters, the least of these. Any thoughts, questions, comments, concerns? Okay, we have a few more moments, and so we'll do a quick recap of all that we discussed, and then these ideas will be yours to consider. Now, from a practical perspective, from a very practical perspective, it is not practical for the people of God to protest in such fashion to where they are arrested on a weekly basis or a monthly basis in protest or in their efforts to undo or rewrite or repeal unjust policies, laws, and so on and so forth. Because if a person's protest places them behind bars on a weekly basis or on a monthly basis, then some other things will fall out of sequence, out of whack in their life. So what I'm saying is the means and the methods of disobedience or the means and methods of resistance today don't necessarily have to look like they did during the civil rights marches and protests. Is there a place for it? Perhaps. Is that the only way that we should understand ways to undo and unseat dishonest laws and rules? No, would be my answer. There are some more practical and perhaps more powerful ways to have influence over public policy and laws. I believe that if we really understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25 and what God is revealing to the people of the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we could conclude that the best way to aid those, the least of these, is to proactively organize people and to so that they don't fall into these lifestyles of despair. But also, not only organize, but to proactively guide, encourage, inform people, young people and old people, older people, regarding the types of decisions that they need to be making as it pertains to spirituality. What do you say, Brother Marshall? What I'm saying is this. We have to get back to, as the church, as the body of Christ, we have to get back to our understanding and us identifying with Christ in the way that he was a servant first. He served others. And we talked about this a few months ago on managed masculinity. What moved Christ, what compelled him, was service. That was literally, that was the spirit that was within him. He had a spirit of service. We have to get back as the people of God to understanding and embracing and serving our communities. Now, from a practical perspective, what that looks like and what that means is we have to get back to offering tutoring for sale. Offering tutoring sessions after school for neighborhood children. We have to provide meals for people who don't have food. We have to visit the nursing homes and the hospitals and people who are and visit people who are believers, people who are even unchurched, people we don't even know. Imagine the joy that you would bring to the heart and mind and the emotional delight that you would bring to a person. If you were just at the hospital just visiting random people and had a good thing to say, a nice encouraging word to say, imagine the effect that they would have. We have to invest in people so that they are receptive to the message of Christ. Imagine how we could build a relationship with people and then at some point present Christ and teach them. If we volunteered a few hours at the local boys club or girls club or at the local high school or middle school, elementary school, imagine if we, as the people of God, if we made ourselves available and the resources that we have within the church to the community at large. Imagine if we had a daycare, a low-cost daycare or volunteer daycare to watch the children of single parents who were looking for jobs. I believe last week or a week or two ago, a young lady was interviewing in the mall, and she had her two children. She was arrested because she was interviewing, and according to the information that I received, she was only about 100 feet away from her children, and she could see them. They were in her line of sight. But the mall security police officer basically watched her leave them, even though they were being orderly, and I think they were actually eating. And again, she had her eyes on them the entire time. But she was arrested for trying to better her life and the life of her children. Imagine if the people of God had some type of situation where we voluntarily watched children of single parents trying to get a job. Imagine if we cut the grass of the elderly again, or engaged or washed the cars of the elderly, vacuumed the house, basic displays of love and service that people all over the country need. So when we think about resisting and justifiably resisting unjust laws and so on and so forth, I think much of those, the necessity of having to resist and protest and operate in that vein, I think much of that would fall by the wayside if we reached out before people fell into states of disrepair and were proactive in the types of things and services and the love and compassion that we showed them. So a quick recap. I got about a minute to recap, and I'm going to try to do just that. The topic for this evening was what is the proper role of a Christian in politics and in social matters, and we do have one. We looked at the Declaration of Independence and how life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, how Jesus basically presented those ideas 1,000 years before Thomas Jefferson or John Locke. We talked about he came to give life and give it more abundantly in John 1. He talked about, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's liberty. And the pursuit of happiness is seeking first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us, or added unto you, which is Matthew chapter 6, verse number 32. We specifically looked at Titus chapter 3, and we looked at Romans chapter 13, and how they talk about we're supposed to be in subjection, but we talked about what subjection is, okay? That subjection is to just authorities, okay? So we have the right to resist unjust laws in accord with Acts chapter 4. We talked about using our God gauge. We talked about the two categories of laws, a command versus a concession. Okay. And then we finally wrapped it up looking at the Old Testament, New Testament, and where and how God positions himself. So thank you for tuning in. We'll do it again, same time, next month.
This episode of Manage Masculinity has been brought to you by the Solomon Society. If this episode has blessed you, why not bless your friends? Send them this online address, www.blogtalkradio.com/thegraceview. so that they can hear what you have just heard. And to ensure the continuation of this great ministry, please make a tax-deductible donation to the Solomon Society. You may